For our scripture reading, we begin looking at the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15. This, of course, is called the first gospel promise. This is God's word. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then turning with me, would you turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians? This, of course, is Paul's letter to a church that had departed from the gospel and was in grave danger of departing from it fully and finally. You might remember his famous words in verse 1 of chapter 3. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. His gospel in this letter to Galatia is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse I want us to look at is chapter 4, verse 4. We're having recounted this gospel of the Savior that he mentions, and he's calling the Galatians back to see clearly once again. He recalls for us in verse 4 of chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to this Advent season and its conclusion in celebrating the birth of the Savior, this verse in Galatians, I think, is a fitting answer to the beginning of our study in the Advent series, in which we looked at Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, there was a promise that there would be one who would be the seed of a or the woman. Of course, a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands of years later, that promise was fulfilled, and the Apostle Paul recalls that for us in our text and tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem us, that we might have a Savior, a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you that are present this evening, and it's good to see friends that haven't been with us for a while joining us, and family members. I know some of you have a similar background to mine, and I grew up in a Reformed tradition in which we studied the Catechism. How many of you are familiar, however, with the condensed version of the Catechism called the Compendium? No hands. One hand. Two, three. Oh boy. Let me assure you, the Compendium is as faithful to the Scripture as the Catechism itself, the Heidelberg Catechism, but it was the shorter version. And in the shorter version of the Heidelberg Catechism, it has questions and answers just like the Catechism, and it focuses in one particular place upon the mediator. The mediator that we needed, the mediator that God gave us, the mediator who is both God and man. And those are the thoughts that I would like to put before you this evening as we remember the Savior's birth. He is both God and man. Our catechism, the compendium, the catechisms of the church have faithfully brought to us the teaching of Scripture, reminding us, as Paul did in this text, that when God sent forth his Son, this divine second person of the Holy Trinity, he was born of a woman and so received a human nature. Now, others, of course, have their opinion about Jesus. I would suppose that if you were to ask people on Monday or Tuesday, how was your Christmas? What did you do? Maybe you might get around to that question. Well, what do you think about Jesus? We just celebrated his birth. You might get an avalanche of answers, some which might not be what you would hope you would get. Through history, there have been many opinions of Jesus, In the history of the church, we have seen many opinions of Jesus, and those opinions have been debated by the courts of the church, and the church has come to its conclusions in its confessions. But there are those who don't believe what the confessions and what Scripture teaches. They have denied the reality of his divine nature and considered him to be merely a man, and well, not merely a man like you and me, but he was a really special man and he did some really good things, but we don't really want to go so far as to call him God in the flesh. And then there are those who distinguish between Jesus and the Christ as though they were two different entities, different individuals. Some denied the very reality Scripture tells us, which Paul told us in that verse, that the Son of God came and was born of a woman. Did he have a real, genuine human nature and human body? I would hope the answer of this congregation would be unanimously, yes! He was born of a woman so that he might have a human nature, but there are many in the history of the church that believed he only appeared as a phantom, a spirit, a ghost. Some believed that he had a real body, but it was formed by some ethereal celestial substances, so it wasn't really a human body, but he was some sort of thing that you might see on a Star Wars show, for those of you that have recently been in the theater to see that pagan and, pagan thing. It's great entertainment, but its theology is absolutely pagan. In any case, the history of the church has demonstrated all of these things exist. Denying the integrity of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying that he had a human body and a human soul, and denying that he is God in the flesh can only lead you to one conclusion. You do not have a mediator. But the Bible teaches otherwise. Catechisms have summarized it for us. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is human in the fullest sense of humanity, apart from sin, but that he is also God. I'd like to look at Christ Jesus this evening with you, as he is portrayed in the pages of Scripture, just skimming over many of the things that you should be familiar with, I would hope. I would hope that you would be good students of the Catechism and would know it well. He is both God and man. That is the conclusion of Scripture and the teachings of the faithful church. We see that Jesus is divine and has the divine nature because he is equal with God. He is God. He is the unique Son of God, eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. The Scripture tells us that he is the one who came from eternity to dwell with us, to be one with us in our flesh. He has the divine attributes, which is how he knows, how we know, and how he proves that he is God. Not only does he have the divine names, and I'm sure you could probably list in your own mind many of the passages of the divine names that he attributes to himself. I think often of the ones in John's Gospel where he repeatedly says, I am the, fill in the blank, you know them well, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know these passages. They go back to that Old Testament scene where Moses, standing before that burning bush, commissioned by God, who speaks to him from that bush, and says, go take my people and lead them out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt. And he asks God in that scene, whom shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am that I am, hath sent you. The name of God, I am. Jesus, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He bears these names in himself. He is, of course, called Emmanuel, God with us, in that great prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, where it says a child will be born who is both God and man. He also has the great title, which comes to us from John's Gospel, a title that you should know well. He is the Logos, that's the Greek word for the word, word. In the beginning was the Logos, or in the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then if you skim down to verse 14 of that first chapter of John's Gospel, it says that that Word, eternal, verse 1, who was with God, who is God, through whom everything was created, this God comes now and tabernacles with us in the flesh and is the living expression, the exegesis, literally is the word that's used in John's Gospel, of the living God. How do we know God the Father? Jesus says, if you have known me, you have known the Father. Jesus is the fullest expression of the glory of God in the presence of his people. And we beheld his glory, John says, we beheld the very glory of the only begotten of the Father. But there are many more names that Jesus has, and we're only touching on a few. He is called the Son of Man, recalling for us that great prophecy of Daniel, in which in this vision Daniel sees the Son of Man at the throne of God, and he is one with God. And he also is attributed that name, Lord. And he has these attributes. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent, omniscient, immutable. He has all of the attributes that God has, for he alone is God. And he is the one who has the ability to do the works which only God can do. He is the great creator who became our Savior. By him all things were made. He is the one who sustains all things by the power of his hand. Paul writes that in Colossians. Hebrews tells us that in the first chapter, that by his very power, the Lord Jesus, now ascended at God's right hand, sustains all things. Only God can do that. And indeed, he is Lord. He has divine authority, the authority to forgive sins. That sort of aggravated the Pharisees. You remember that? Yeah. And he said, and so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, take up your bed and walk. And he forgave that person's sins. Go and sin no more. Who has that authority but God? The Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, they recognized that, but none of them would have dared to suggest they had that ability. But here was this person in the flesh who, by doing what he did, claimed to be very God of very God. And he raised the dead. Jesus has the power to raise the dead. One of my favorite little stories is, of course, the story of a little girl who says, as she tries to quote Hebrews 7, he is able to save to the guttermost those that come to him. And then there's also the little story about someone who said, if Jesus hadn't specified Lazarus, the whole cemetery would have come out. When he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, remember his sisters crying, weeping? Of course they would be mourning. And he tells them, roll away the stone. And wait, what are you doing? Because in that day, they didn't have the fine morticians that we have today with the embalming things. That was in Egypt. They didn't carry on that tradition in Palestine. And I love the King James language in some places, and that's one of my favorite verses. Behold, Lord, he stinketh. His body had been decomposing in that grave already, even for that short period of time. Jesus says, open it up, Lazarus, come forth, that you may know that the Son of Man has power. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't have a choice. He was dead and he was raised to life. Who has the authority to raise from death to life, to give life, but God, and God alone? This is our Jesus, who has this divine authority, and Scripture attributes to him the authority to execute all judgment. It is committed to him. He in that day will be the one who exercises that judgment and that authority over all that will stand before the great throne of judgment. And he receives the honor, the worship of created beings. many, many occasions in Scripture when an angel or an angelic presence came and spoke God's word to an individual. And I think if it came to me, it would shake my boots off as well. And they bowed down. What did the angel immediately say to any individual that bowed down in a spirit of worship and adoration? Get up! You worship only God. But Jesus receives the worship, the accolades, the praise, because he is God and worthy of all of the praise and the worship of all of creation, for he made it for himself. And with this relationship that he sustains to the two persons of the triune God, Father and Spirit, he with the Father and Spirit is God and worthy of all praise. But the scripture says it is this Son of God who was born of a woman. And we confess that, don't we? Our Apostles' Creed, even the Nicene Creed and the other creeds, many of the confessions of the church, we simply say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Ponder that. The one who is from all eternity, equal with the Father and the Spirit, the one who created the heavens and the earth, by whose word all things came into being, subjected himself to human birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit. His human nature was conceived by the Holy Spirit within Mary. He was truly man, as one of the confessions says, very God of very God. It also says, very man of very man, one with us in our humanity, not just appearing in a human form. He possesses our nature so that in our nature he might pay that penalty. He might die on the cross. He might bear the wrath of God unmitigated, poured out upon him so that the wrath of God might be consumed in him and not in us. He was born of a woman, sent forth from God, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. By this conception of Jesus and the production of his sinless humanity, which was completely supernatural, he had no sin. Because if he had had a sin nature, he would have been considered sinful and could not have died for us and in our place. But he was born of a virgin that he might be our mediator. Born of a virgin, that was foretold. Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. Born in time and history, according to the Apostle Paul and all of the gospel records. This virgin birth accounts for the uniqueness of the man called Jesus who walked on the ground of Palestine so many years ago. He was not just another human being, but he was the divine Son of God in the flesh, our mediator, essential for the salvation of his people, because we need a mediator who is both God, who can save us from the wrath of God, and who is man, human, like us, who can stand in our place. And this was the eternal Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He had no sin, yet was preserved sinless, free from sin, either original sin or actual sin. He did not receive that inheritance from Adam because of his virgin birth. He did not commit sin, no matter what the Nestorians of old taught. They claimed that Christ could sin. But Scripture teaches us that he was without sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, for us who are Presbyterian, tells us about this mediator in this simple but profound language. He, that is Jesus, is two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood. The Godhead and the manhood inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Why? Why divine and human? And the answer to that question is the answer to the question that was asked in the days of Christ himself when he asked his disciples, "What do men say I am?" Or, "Who do men say that I am?" The question that you must answer is, what do you think about Christ? This is the question the world must answer and will answer one day. What do you think about Christ? And unless you know him as your mediator, your only mediator, savior from sin, who bore God's wrath, who stood in your place, and you've trusted in him, you have absolutely no hope of eternal life and salvation and the destiny and the destination for those that deny him and who do not claim him and bow before him as Lord is the eternal flames of hell. The confession of Christ as God is essential to the foundation of all of our Christian discipleship. The one and only foundation is that this mediator has come. This Christ is ours, and he must have preeminence in all that we are and all that we do. You are no Christian at all if you do not submit to the glorious truth that Jesus is the mediator of sinners and that you must trust in him. And remember who Christ is, so that you may appreciate what he has done for you. This magnificent Lord Christ, who has astonishingly come from the realms of glory, who for the joy, instead of the joy, literally, that was set before him, what was that joy? The writer of Hebrews, which we will examine, the Lord willing, on Sunday, just skims right over it. What was the joy that was set before him? He was worshipped by angels. Even in his earthly life, he said, "I could have called 10,000 angels. They would have done his bidding, because he is God and he is Lord." Who is this magnificent one who, instead of that joy set before him, worshipped by the hosts of heaven, who, one with the Father and the Son, is God eternal? He's the one who came to be born of the Virgin Mary, so that you might have a redeemer. And he has redeemed you, and he has redeemed me, unworthy as we are of our sin, because of a love that from the very foundation of the earth was set upon us to free us from our sin. Who is this Christ of Christmas? He is the supreme Lord, of which now at the right hand of God, that he might, as Paul says in Colossians 1:18, have the preeminence as the Lord of glory. It is monstrous to deny him, hopelessly foolish to reject him. This is not a question of doctrine, mere doctrine, or theological or theoretical speculation. This is a matter of eternal life and death. This is a matter that is central to the nerve of the life of the church and of every Christian. If this Jesus, of whom Paul says was born of a woman under the law, is God, God in the flesh, the only mediator of sinners, then we must receive him. And to receive him, we must worship him. And to worship him, we must then serve him alone. Let this Christmas be a Christmas in which you contemplate who Christ is, divine, human, the mediator for sinners, and worship him, and glorify him, and live thankfully for what he has done for sinners such as us, by coming into this world to be born of a virgin under the law to redeem us from the curse and the penalty of sin. For the glory of God, amen.